Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. But before we look at those verses, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for your truth that we could not understand in and of ourselves. But we thank you also for your Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding, gives us the power to do the work that you have given us to do, who gives us a living hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son and for his work on Calvary's cross, how our sins were punished in him, and how we were granted his righteousness. We thank you that we can come before you boldly this day because of his righteousness which is in us, by the work which you have accomplished by the power of your Spirit. And we ask that you would send forth your word powerfully today to accomplish all your good pleasure and to bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, people will ask difficult questions for theologians to answer. Questions like, why is there sin? If God is a holy and a righteous God, why did he ever allow sin into the world? Or why did God allow Satan to fall? If Satan was created a holy angel, why did Satan fall? Why would God allow it? God is not the author of sin. Why would he even allow a created being to sin? And then something a little more personal. I remember when some of my children were small, they would say things like, I sure wish Adam hadn't sinned. Because they were grieving and wrestling with their own sin in their own life. And they knew that it was because of Adam that they were struggling in life. Why did God let Adam sin? Why did God let Satan tempt Adam so that Adam did sin? Why did Adam sin send the whole human race into depravity? And why did God send his Son to the earth to die for sinful men? Well, I think in Ephesians chapter 2, we have some of the answers to these questions. And we have been looking in Ephesians, and we've been looking at the work of God on behalf of his people. And Paul began in Ephesians chapter 2 with a great need that man has, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And though dead, he still performs actions. He lives and he walks, but the living and the walking that he does is in accordance with his deadness. He lives and walks and trespasses and sins and in the lusts of the flesh. And though you would think there's not a whole lot of influence you could have on a dead man, because once dead, that's it. He's in the coffin, he'll be put in the grave, and that's it. For the dead men mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, there are lots of influences on them. We saw that the world, Satan, and the flesh have great influences on a dead man to help him walk according to his own character of being dead in trespasses and sins. So that the final result is that they are children of wrath. We are children of wrath, even as the rest. That what awaits the individual who is dead in trespasses and sins and walks according to that deadness is a second death, a death of wrath from God. So in trying to understand what this strange death is that someone can walk in and be influenced by and actually suffer a second death, we found out that death basically came about because of Adam's sin, that it's a separation from God that makes man completely incapable of any righteous act toward God. He is in great need of someone to help him. And then we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, that the need was met. And in verse 4, we saw the great contrast. Though man is dead, it says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. The great contrast is that God did for man what man cannot do for himself. Even as we've been memorizing in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And the way God did it is he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God met the great need. Why? Because he is acting according to his character. It says in verse 4, he's rich in mercy. He has great love. In verse 7, it says he has surpassing riches of grace and kindness. And that we also saw that it's not just a matter of his character, but God acts out his character. He's not a being that is removed from his people and he just calls himself a God of love and a God of grace, but he actually acts in love and grace, that he actually did love us. It says in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. So God loved us. And it says that the way he loved us is the seen in our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. In verse 5, it says he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So that all that belongs to Christ, all that is true of Christ, belongs and is true of his people. That is how God loved us. But why? What is the purpose of God in salvation? What is the reason God has worked in such a way? It says in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the objective God has in saving sinners? That he might display the riches of his grace in kindness toward everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And some may say that the purpose of God's saving work is to deliver sinners from judgment and from death. Well, certainly, if it doesn't do that, how will God display the riches of his grace? Certainly, it does that. But the passage tells us that the reason why God acted was to reveal himself, to show his character. Why is there sin? Why was Satan allowed to sin? Why was Adam allowed to sin? Why were we all plunged into death by sin? And why did God send his son? He is delighting to reveal himself. And that's what it says here in verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, and I guess I never really thought of this very strongly before until preparing for this message, that verse 8 begins with the word for, which means this is explaining something. This is explaining why God moved in such a way so as to show the surpassing riches of his grace. How did God do this? Why did God do this? In verse 8, we read that it is by grace. In verse 8, we see that it is through faith. In verse 8, we see that it's not of yourselves. In verse 8, we see it is the gift of God. In verse 9, we see that it is not a result of works. In verse 9, we see that no one should boast. In verse 10, we see we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And in verse 10, we see that we were created for good works. Now, in which one of those statements, grace, faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which one of those shines the light on you? Which one of those shines the light on me? None of them. This is why God acted. Because he is showing the riches of his grace. Now, in a most unusual and almost impossible means of doing this, it's almost impossible to believe this, there is this trophy case that has all the light shining on it, but in the trophy case are sinners. And that's what brings glory to God, is that in the trophy case are sinners who have been saved by grace, such as you and such as me. And it's amazing that he would use sinners to display his glory. But that's why Adam had to sin. That's why Christ had to come, because God is moving so that the glory is his. And he can even use wretched sinners saved by grace to magnify his own glory. Well, let's take a look at some of these individual expressions. We've looked at some of these, and Jim has been preaching on many of these in Romans, so we may go over some of these very quickly. When we look at the idea of by grace, we looked at this last week or 3 weeks ago as well. In Exodus 33, verse 19, Moses had asked of the Lord, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And in verse 19, God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." First thing God talks about with Moses about who he is and showing Moses his glory is, "I am a gracious and a compassionate God." It is a sovereign graciousness, to be sure. It is a sovereign compassionateness, to be sure. God will show it to whomever he will. But that's the character that he first revealed to Moses, his graciousness. And as we, as most of us have seen in Job, although there may be a portion in this that may be new to some of us, in Job chapter 1, when it talks about grace, I think we're familiar with Job chapter 2, verse 3, when the Lord is talking to Satan and saying Job still fears God. And at the very end, it says, "Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And that the word "without cause" is a very strong derivative of the word grace. God is telling Satan, "You caused me to ruin Job by grace for no reason," basically. There was no reason in what Job had done in his life that would cause me to take away his 10 children, all of his flocks, and everything that he owned. It was by grace. But there's another verse in chapter 1, verse 9 that uses the exact same word as chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" That's our same word, by grace. Does Job fear God by grace? I mean, is there no reason? Is it without cause that Job fears you? Or is it because of a reason? Job fears you because you've blessed him, ruining him, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, it was found out that Job feared God for nothing, without cause, except for the simple fact that God was worthy to be feared. Well, that's what grace means. Without cause and for nothing. Why has God shown grace to you? Why has God shown grace to me? No reason. No reason except whatever dwells in his own mind and purposes. It certainly wasn't because I was a good boy or you were a good boy or girl. It was all of grace for no reason. And yet, it is the central character of God when Moses asked to know his glory. What about this aspect of through faith? Some people will think, especially if you're dispensational, that you believe that in the Old Testament, sinners were saved by works, and in the New Testament, sinners are saved by grace. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I don't care what theological perspective you come from. Because in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, a verse that is used throughout the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, Habakkuk says, "But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." but the righteous will live by his faith. How did the righteous live in the Old Testament? By faith. How does he live in the New Testament? By faith. What is the condition of man? Dead. How will a righteous man live? By faith. Only. There are not two ways to God, one by works and one by faith. Never has been, never will be. It is always by faith. But faith is a weird thing. I got it. Faith is a strange thing, and it's sometimes very difficult to explain. And therefore, when I have trouble explaining to someone what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll use some examples such as, everyone came in this morning. It looks like this is the case. Yes, everyone came in and sat in a chair. Why? You had faith it would hold you up, right? You believed it would hold you up. Maybe because you'd seen it holding up others, and maybe because you've sat in it before, but you had faith that it would hold you up. Let's go back to the Diamond Shamrock Training Center and those chairs that were there. I'd lean back in some of those and the back would pop off. I learned not to do that. I no longer trusted the chair. It showed itself to be unworthy. But these chairs, I don't have a problem sitting in them. They hold me up, and nice chairs. Well, same thing with Jesus Christ. You want righteousness? Then you trust Christ for righteousness. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Charlie prayed this morning. It says, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. You want to encourage someone to believe? Give them the Bible and tell them to read it. Because I don't care how much you impress upon their mind fine and eloquent arguments, it will be the Word of God that produces faith. Amen. It always has been, always will be. You want your faith increased? Then it's only through the Word of God. I mean, that's what it says here. It says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You need to know who Christ is from the Word of God, or there won't be faith. An individual wrote a hymn about it, and he says, I know not how God's saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I don't understand it, but I know whom I believe it, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. I may not understand how God wrought faith in my heart. I may not understand how he brings it about in your heart, but I know he does. And I know when he does, that person's confidence is solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also know it's not a New Testament idea, that this is the way of righteousness for men of all ages. Letter C says, it is not of yourselves. This is an interesting expression, because some may think, well, my contribution to my salvation experience was my faith. And it seems like Romans chapter 8 says, no, even your faith was not of yourself. That also is a gift of God. So if we look at not of ourselves, remember Jesus said you must be born again. Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about. How do you get born again? In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There we have it. You must believe. You must believe. And then you have the right to become the child of God. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I don't know what else you could add to verse 13 to try to squeeze something that you did into that verse, but I can't think of anything. It's not because of blood or relatives. It's not because of the will of the flesh, because of what you wanted to do, nor the will of man, because of what anyone else wanted you to do. You were born simply of God. It's not of yourselves. And then we had a verse read to us this morning. Greatest question you must answer in all your life. Greatest question anyone must answer in all their life is, what do you say about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is, and what are you going to do with your life based upon what you believe about him? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter had the right answer. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And was this because of great observational skills that Peter had over the years that Jesus led his 12 disciples with him? Was it because of his work as a fisherman that he understood who Jesus was? Maybe Peter was just more intelligent than everyone else. Well, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter know who Jesus was? God revealed it to him. It wasn't because he was smarter than anyone. It wasn't because of any flesh and blood, even his own, that revealed it to him. It was because of the revelation of God. So it's not of yourselves. You must be born of God. You must be given understanding by God. It is the gift of God. Okay, gifts. We're into gifts this time of the year. How do you get a gift? I know how you get a gift. You know how you get a gift? You give one. And if you give a gift, you'll get one in return. We have gift exchanges, right? So that's how we get gifts. We exchange them. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, one guy wanted to be on the big gift exchange of the universe. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. We'll go back to verse 18. Actually, verse 17. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." You think you can obtain the gift of God with money? Of course, we all know that the verse is quite politically correct in its translation, maybe not as harsh as it should be. But perish means to be eternally condemned. This was not a pleasant thing to do, nor a right attitude toward the gift of God. It cannot be purchased with money. Simon could not pay Peter a bunch of money and say, "Now I have the ability here. You receive the Holy Spirit." Well, that's the gift of God. You can't buy it with money. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, here we see what the gift is. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification." It's a free gift. It's a gift from God. The gift itself is Christ. Paul would even say, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It is a gift that results in justification. It's like no other gift. And then right across the page in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You must be in Christ to have this gift, and being placed in Christ is a work of God, but it is a free gift. It is not of works. And again, we think that maybe the New Testament and the Old Testament teach different things, but this is not the case at all. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, if anyone could have had salvation by works, it would have been the Jews, because they had the law. They could keep the law. They could be justified by works. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. We got to step up among the Gentiles. They're a bunch of sinners. We're Jews by nature. We've got it a little bit better than the Gentiles. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is not by works. Now this is interesting. Take that, which would be the highest code of ethics, and we have a lot of this going on in the United States of America. We need codes of ethics. And if we had codes of ethics plastered across our public school walls, which I'm not saying we shouldn't do, but if we did, everybody would live better. People wouldn't bring guns to school. People would treat their neighbor kindly, and everything would be well. You could have the greatest code of ethics, and the code of ethics they want plastered on the wall? The Ten Commandments. You can't get any better than that. That's the Word of God. But you can take the Word of God, the law of God that was given directly from God. I mean, this wasn't even through a pen. This was inscribed by God with His own finger into rocks. You can't get any more direct communication from God than that. You know, by works of that law, you will never be justified. Amen. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. No one shall ever be justified by works of the law. So that even we, as Paul would say, even we as Jews would believe in Christ, because the works of the law will not justify us. Never has, never will. Romans 3, verse 20. Some verses Jim has been going over recently. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Saw the verse 8 in the class in there. So this is a continuation of verse 8 for you young ones out there. Who has saved us? This is God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now that is a lot of stuff there. It's not according to works. It is God who has saved us. It is God who has called us. He has done this according to His purpose. He has done this according to His grace. He has granted it to us, given it as a free gift. And it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it wasn't a second thought from God. It's from all eternity. Again, I look at verse 9 like I look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I don't see where I am in there. If God doesn't work on my behalf, I'm out of it. I am in total need of God because I am dead in trespasses and sins. And if God doesn't work for me, then I certainly can't work for myself. Well, then what? All boast because he kept the works of the law? No. No boasting anywhere. And it's interesting in these two verses that I have here that in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, Paul probably had more trouble with these two churches than any other two churches. And what was their problem? The Corinthians were proud, thought they had arrived, thought they had attained. They were boasting. And what was the problem with the Galatians? They thought there were works you could add to the law that would make you a little bit better, that you could get to God through works. Well, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul settles the issue immediately. Doesn't even let it fester. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, actually verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If it's all of God's choosing, then you have no boasting, no right for boasting. In Galatians, at the end of the book, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." But here was Paul's perspective on life. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Why? "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Which leads us into the next part, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why should we not boast? Because we have been created in Christ. That's what Galatians 6:15 says. It says we're a new creation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says that if we're in Christ, we are a new creature. "The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." But you must be in Christ for that to be true. You must have been created in Christ Jesus. Well, all of those things, you know, there's absolutely nothing that I can contribute to these things, A through G. But then all of a sudden it says, "for good works." Now it looks like all of a sudden I step into the picture and there's something I'm supposed to do. Well, wouldn't that make sense? Does God save people so that they can continue to act as ungodly and sinful and walk in the lust of the flesh and look like dead men? Or does he do something supernatural and miraculous and change people? Does he really change people? He ought to really change people. You know, you think about a teacher or a political leader or something like that. And who were the good ones? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that what this man did was good, but he was a great leader. He was a phenomenal leader. His name was Adolf Hitler. Why was he a phenomenal leader? He got everybody to do exactly what he wanted them to do. Have you ever ever seen crowds like those World War II films of all those Germans in the square yelling Heil Hitler. That's amazing. This guy could lead people. Now, you led them down the broad path that leads to destruction, to be sure. But that was incredible. I still look at those films and I go, how could one man be that influential? Well, if Hitler can be that influential for evil, can God not be that influential for good? So when he saves people and draws them to himself and puts them in his family, are they just going to act like they used to? No. He has created us for good works. It says that God has prepared these beforehand. And if we look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us, therefore we're supposed to do good works. In John chapter 3, verse 21, a familiar passage that says, that talks about Jesus as the light of the world and about how men respond to that light. And in John chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What do the roaches do when you turn on the light? They scurry for darkness because they know if they're found, they're dead. What do the people who practice evil do? They practice it in the dark. They do not come to the light, lest they be exposed. And they certainly don't desire to come before God. But what about the individual who practices the truth? He doesn't mind coming in the light. Why not? Because the deeds he does have been wrought by God. God is at work in that individual. And when God is at work in an individual, he doesn't mind coming to the light. He doesn't mind being exposed. He doesn't mind standing before God because his works have been wrought by God. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, if that's the truth, Jesus encourages his people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How will your good works glorify your Father in heaven? Because they're works which only God can do in you. They're not works which the natural man, the man dead in trespasses and sins, can do. Well, how do we know what these good works are? How do we get empowered? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to know what good works you can perform? Study your Bible. As S. Lewis Johnson said, if I could just get people to read their Bibles. You know, if we could just get people to study their Bibles, things would be changing. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redeemed, purified, zealous for good deeds. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you have been foreknown by God and God has called you to himself and by his grace has granted you faith to believe in his son and he's placed you in his son so that your sins are forgiven, he has also predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son. That's only through good works. The reformers would say something like this. I need to think about it before I misquote it. A man is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. And I think that's what Paul's saying here too. And I would go with what Paul says over the reformers, but I think the reformers capsulized what Paul was saying here. As far as an application goes, we probably don't have enough time to look up every one of these verses. They're somewhat familiar to most of us, and I encourage you to read particularly Ezekiel 16. It's got something like 50 verses in it this afternoon. But for letter A, in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, God says, I planted a vine, I looked for good grapes. Behold, are only worthless ones. When God saves someone, he expects good works. But there was a problem with the nation of Israel. In letter B, in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is one of the most graphic displays of God's love for the nation of Israel. Talks about, gives a little parable, if you will, of a man walking along the road, and as he's walking along the road, he sees a baby that's probably been miscarried or just thrown away. And this baby is squirming in its blood. It's a newborn baby. It's in its blood. It's just squirming. And the man takes the baby for itself. It's a little baby girl, and he takes care of it. He wipes, he cleans the baby off, and the baby grows up, and he dresses this young girl, and as this girl grows up and becomes a mature young lady, she plays the harlot. After all God did for Israel, that was the thanks he got. After saving this child on the side of the road and giving it life, Israel turned from God and played the harlot. And now we move to Deuteronomy, and I'd like us to look up these verses. These are verses that caused me to stand back and ask the question, who is this God? And it causes me to realize I will never understand the fullness of the true and the living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it would be well with them and with their sons forever. God wants Israel to have a heart that fears him. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and this is where the fear and the trembling of God's word is seen. In verse 2 it says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I can't put that together. I can try. I can give you some human arguments that might make you think that I'm bright, but I can't put this together. Oh, that my people had a heart that feared me. But as to this day, the Lord has not given you that heart. That's just a little bit more than I can take in. We don't want to stop there, do we? In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God does give the heart to his people. In Ezekiel, we'll just go to one of these passages. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, this goes along with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you were sent. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their midst. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God has done that. The new covenant in this salvation sense has been accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even will celebrate it in a few moments. But the new covenant is not just a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of a new heart that delights to do the will of God. What was the response from a child of God in the Old Testament who understood all this? Well, let's turn to Psalm 51. Here is a man who knew his sinfulness, knew he was dead in trespasses and sins. And what was his first statement? "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, he didn't say, "Let me offer a sacrifice." In fact, even later, he says, in verse 16, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What did he want? Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." He understood where he was, dead in sin. He understood his great need that God would be gracious to him. And he understood that there were no works, not even works according to the law, sacrifices that God had ordained to take away sin. Not even that could take away his sin. Otherwise, he would have done it. It was a broken and contrite spirit that God would not despise. And when God would create a new heart in him, then he would teach sinners the way of God. He would do good works. Seems like people in the Old Testament had very similar theology to the people in the New Testament. I don't see a big difference. But some people may ask, what are the works that God wants me to do? Well, just in closing here, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? How do I please God the most? What can I do that would please God the most? I want to do a good work. What can I do to please God the most? Verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So when God made a promise that he would write his law upon the hearts of his people, he was going to give them a love for him and a love for one another. You know, you don't need to know what all the commandments are. And you can read through the book of Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Exodus and read about all these laws and commandments, and it seems like it gets so nitpicky all the time and this, that, and the other. But as I read them, if you just boiled it down to treating your neighbor kindly, you'd get all of them done. That's all it means. It just means treating your neighbor with love. Doing for them what they can't do for themselves without expecting anything in return. Paul said twice in his letters, all the commandments, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet, are all summed up in one little word, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you love me, you will love one another. Good works that God wants us to do. He just wants us to love him and love our neighbor. That's the sum of the law. That's the law he's written on the hearts of his people. Those people that he has given a new heart to. May God be merciful to us all, that we would believe in his son and that we would walk in good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. May it penetrate and sink deep into our hearts, that we might know the Lord our God, and that we might walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Continue to minister to us this day, as well as throughout the week, so that we might live in such a way that your name is glorified through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.